Good morning. For those of you that would like to read along, our scripture reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. That's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessings I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Then by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest, forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Good morning. Well, what a wonderful day that we have to be able to, as the saints of God, to assemble ourselves here for His pleasure, to be able to sing praises, to honor Him in such a way that we have desired to give our entire being to our God. And we have such a wonderful opportunity to be able to bless God. Not too long ago, we had put up a question and answer box and in the back to my right, and by the way, it's still there. And if you have any questions in regards to items, Bible questions, you can put those in the box. And every now and then, about once a quarter, it is the design that we would answer those. We had several last week, last Sunday night, that we answered. One of those that we felt might take a little bit longer to answer than the allotted 5 minutes in the association with the other questions was this one that we're going to deal with today. And I do think it is an important question that is on the minds of a lot of people. In fact, it doesn't take very long in our society. It doesn't take very much television watching or any newspaper reading to be able to figure out that the nation of Israel holds a great deal of importance in the eyes of many people in America and, yea, even across the world. And so it would be right then for someone and proper for someone to ask this question. What, if anything, does the nation of Israel have to do with Christianity? You know, you hear all the time denominational preachers talk about Israel in a relationship that I am convinced that the Bible does not talk about Israel. And so now I'm going to give you an example of that, but not just preachers, but also even political leaders have swayed their influence toward Israel for a particular religious purpose. Now, today we are not going to focus our attention upon the fact that Israel is our ally, and that as an ally, there is a mutual covenant between the two nations, and as an ally, there are certain things that we owe them and they owe us. We are not talking about Israel from the vantage point of an ally, but we are talking about Israel from the vantage point of Christianity. That is, what does it have, if anything, to do with Christianity? And I will tell you that there is a lot of information that I'm going to give you today. I hope that it does not feel when you've left today that you are overloaded in information. So rather than overload you in information, What I would like for you to do, that is, if you have a tendency to get overloaded with information, get you a pen and a piece of paper and take notes, because I'm going to give you a lot of information and a lot of scripture to back up some of the items that I'm going to present to you today. Now, denominational preachers such as, I'm going to quote from Jerry Falwell, who is a very well-known denominational preacher and well-respected within the religious world. He says that God has raised, and I quote, God has raised up America in these last days for the cause of world evangelism and for the protection of His people, the Jews. I don't think America has any other right or reason for existence than those two purposes. To stand against Israel is to stand against God. And by the way, Mr. Falwell is not the only one who would make that. Not too long ago, Glenn Beck began a long series of dissertations, and it seemed like every day that you would listen to him, he had something to say about God's favor toward Israel. Now, he is a Mormon, and Jerry Falwell, I believe, a Baptist. And so, from across the spectrum, you have individuals in religion and in politics who favor Israel. Mr. Falwell's statement reflects an attitude in America that we oftentimes see. And you can be talking to a friend, and the conversation, if it revolves around Israel, will automatically go to the doctrine of premillennialism. And so when we talk about God and Israel, and especially in relationship to the church, it is unfortunate that we also have to deal to some extent with the doctrine of premillennialism. Now, I will assure you today that we have no intention of dealing with the doctrine of premillennialism directly, okay? And the reason for that is I am not allotted enough time. Lunch favors the hungry over sometimes even the ability to listen to God's Word. And so rather than keeping you until midnight tonight, which is what we would have to do, I'm going to try my dead level best to stay within the allotted time frame. Now, I might exit out of that maybe 1 or 2 minutes, but I'm going to hasten along to be able to deal with this. So, let's talk about then the promise to Abraham. This really does all begin with the promise to Abraham. Now, if you were in our adult Bible class this morning, then you will realize that we covered Genesis 12 through 50, which identifies many of the particular promises to Abraham and then to Isaac and Jacob and so forth. But I'm going to deal with it maybe in a little bit different fashion, but you will notice some of the key elements here. First of all, God did make certain promises to Abraham, and we need to be able to recognize what those promises are. In Genesis chapter 12, and beginning in verse number 1, God makes these promises. If you'll turn there with me, you will find these words. Now the Lord has said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 18, then, the Bible says, in that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river of Euphrates. And so God made a promise to Abraham, and there are three basic elements in that promise. There is the element of the land promise. God has promised Abraham, especially identified here in this last text, of a particular land that Israel was to possess. He also gave them, number two, a promise of a nation. I will make of thee a great nation. And then there is a seed promise that he gave as well. We'll talk about just a second the fulfillment of each one of those different aspects. But people today believe, or a lot of people believe, that the modern state of Israel must be preserved and must be protected, and that we must associate with them so that God can finally fulfill these ancient promises to Abraham. That's really where all of this revolves around. And yet I'm going to maintain to you today that God has already fulfilled every single one of these promises. Now, to say that is one thing. But if I'm going to stand here against expertise of the entire denominational political world, then I ought to be able to give some evidence in regards to that. I would say that it would be morally responsible to be able to show where that is true. And so that is going to be, at least in part, a major portion of our lesson today. So, these accomplishments, I believe, are clearly identified in the Bible. And if you will notice the reading that Brother Mike gave to us, Paul is making an argument upon the very nature of God. That the fact that God has made and fulfilled these promises is evident of His nature. That He is God, that He is a faithful God, and that the promises that He makes are going to come true. Now, Paul's argument is because they have come true, then we can see God as who He is. That is his argument. But I want to show you in the Old Testament and in the New Testament how that comes about. And so let's look then at the land promise itself. We'll break these up just a little at a time so we can consume them. The land promise was fulfilled when God brought the Israelites out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. And he did so in the days of Joshua. And we'll notice at least two quotations from the book of Joshua to where Joshua, by inspiration, says to us, God has fulfilled that promise. All of that promise has been fulfilled for us. So, turn with me then to the book of Exodus, chapter 6, and beginning in verse number 4. Exodus 6 and beginning in verse number 4. This is where Moses speaking with God, or God speaking with Moses. And I want you to notice here in Exodus 6 beginning in verse number 4. He says, "And I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant." Now, he's talking about the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as per Exodus 6, verses 1 through 3. And he goes on to say, "Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." So notice he says that that land that I have promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am going to bring Israel out with a mighty hand, and I am going to fulfill, I'm going to give that land to them. Now, if you jump over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, in time frame here, here's what we have. Exodus 6 is Moses' call to go down into Egypt and to give that message to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Moses does that, The children of Israel, well, there's the plagues that are brought upon Pharaoh. The people are let go. They go down to the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea. They go down to Sinai. They pick up the law. They go up to Kadesh Barnea, and they are about to go into the land. They send the spies in. 10 spies come back with an evil report, and the people are brought to their knees in fear, and they disobey God. So God sends them wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They come up on the other side, toward Mount Nebo and on the east side of the Jordan, and there they sit, and Moses delivers unto them 3 sermons that are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy for us, encouraging this new generation to not be like their fathers, but to be faithful. Now notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, and I want you to begin reading with me in verse number 6. He says, the Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn ye and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and unto all the places nigh thereunto in the plains, in the hills, in the vale, in the south, by the seaside, the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon and the great river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. So notice they are about to go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, and Moses reminds them that what you're about to do when you go into this land is a fulfillment of the promise that I have given to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, turn with me to the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 11. In Joshua chapter 11, I want you to notice with me in verse number 23. Joshua 11 and 23. Now, they have gone into the land, and here is a record of an eyewitness, the leader of that expedition. And he says, so Joshua took the whole land. By the way, you might underline that word whole there. Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. Remember that he said unto Moses was, I'm fixing to send you down to Egypt to fulfill the promise that I said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joshua gave it, that is the whole land, for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Joshua, the record of this book says that the fulfillment of the land promise, God promised them a land that they could put their roots down as a nation. And Joshua says to us that that is exactly what has occurred. Now, look with me at the end of the book of Joshua, in Joshua, or toward the end, Joshua chapter 21 and verse number 43, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Now again, these are important verses for you to have down in your mind, in your notes, or marked in your Bible, because you're going to have discussions with people about the land promise. Well, God, you know, that's why we set up Israel as a nation, right? Was because Israel needed the land. We hear this all the time. Whose land is it? You see, is it the Palestinians or the Israelites? You see, whose land is it? And it will oftentimes be argued it is their land because God gave it to them. Notice what is said here. Beginning in verse number 43, and the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. All the land, they possessed it, they dwelt it. God fulfilled his promise to Israel. And the Lord gave unto them rest around about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered their enemies into their hands. Now, pay attention to the final verse here. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass. He promised to make them a great nation. He promised to give them a law. As far as their number, it would be as the sand of the sea, as the stars of the air. He took of 70 souls who went down into Egypt in Exodus chapter 1 and verse number 5, and he made 2 to 3 million people come up out of that as a nation. He has given them a people, he has given them a territory, and he has given them a law. He has fulfilled every promise that he made concerning Israel at this particular time. Now that's the land promise in regards to Israel. I want to focus our attention for just a few minutes now on the nation promise itself and show you how it was fulfilled. So back up with me to Genesis chapter 46 and verse number 3. Genesis 46 and verse number 3. Here he says, and he said, I am God, the God of thy fathers. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make thee a great nation. Again, there is an identifier as to when Israel would become, or God would make them into a great nation. It was surrounding the event of the Egyptian bondage and the deliverance out of that, and then he would give them a law and a land. Again, if we might, Exodus chapter 1 and verse number 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. And so God, fulfilling his promise in, the nation promise in the land of Egypt. Now, again, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And led off there a little early, so I want to return there. And I want to read in your hearing, I want you to have reference to these verses here that we're talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and beginning in verse number 9. Notice what he says here. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. This is Moses. And the Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven. Now wait a minute. Unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, one of the promises is that I will multiply thy seed into a nation. And as a result of that, you will be like the stars of the heaven and the sand. And he says here, the Lord your God hath, that's past tense, multiplied you, and behold, ye are today, as Moses is writing this, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitudes. The Lord your God, the Lord God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times many more as ye are, and bless you, and he as he hath promised you. And so God again has fulfilled his promise with regards to the nation of Israel. Now the final promise that God made in relationship to Abraham, with regards to the fact that all nations would be better, that he would bless all the nations of the world through the seed of Abraham. I want you to turn to the New Testament here with me just for a second, and I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Now, we're pretty familiar with Acts chapter 2. It is the first sermon after the resurrection, ascension, and coronation of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in Acts 3, we have Peter's second sermon. And I want you to notice here, beginning in verse number 24. Acts 3, beginning in verse number 24. Here he says, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and all those that followed after, as many as has spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. Now remember, he's talking to the Jews of the first century who have obeyed the gospel. And in that, he is preaching unto them, and he says, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Jesus Christ, then, is the fulfillment of the seed promise. But listen, that's not the only evidence in the New Testament of that. Turn with me to the book of Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 3, I want you to notice here, in reality, the entire chapter of Galatians 3 is devoted to this particular point. I do not have time to deal with all of Galatians 3, but let's look at a few verses here. Verses 8 and 9 in the beginning. He says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, now notice, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That promise that we have been following throughout the Old Testament, that the seed promise itself, that in all that all the nations of the earth would be blessed, was the gospel. And it was preached beforehand unto Abraham when God said, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now notice this. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law of Moses, are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You violated the law, you sinned, you died. That was the demand of the law of Moses. He says, but that no man is justified by the law of Moses in the sight of God is evident. Well, how is it evident? Three times in the New Testament, once in the Old Testament, this phrase is utilized, first in Habakkuk, chapter 2, the just shall live by the faith. The just shall live by the faith. Now notice here that in this context, he is showing us that the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham of a seed was delivered us in the New Testament. But let's look a little further. Verses 13 through 16. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Remember, he's talking to the Jews here. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Jesus took our sins, became our curse, because he died on the tree or the cross. And he says that the blessing of Abraham, notice this, the death of Jesus on the cross was a direct fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yea, if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it or addeth thereunto. You can't take away or add to a covenant once it has been signed. Now notice what he says here, verse number 16. If you hadn't gotten the point thus far, you will here. Paul drives it home in verse number 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds. You catch the difference there? He said seed, singular, not seeds as in plural. He's not dealing with Israel as a nation. He's dealing with someone through whom would come the Messiah. It is the Messiah that he is pinpointing here. So he says, verse number 16, the promise is made. He saith not unto seeds as unto many, but as of one, and thy seed, which is Christ. Now, I don't know how to make it really any plainer than we have made. We have seen, in regards to the promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning the land promise, that it has already been fulfilled under the leadership of Joshua. We have seen that it has been the nation promise was fulfilled in regards to the children of Israel in bondage, then coming out and going into the land with a law and now a territory. And we have seen that the seed promise has now been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. But now listen, God made other promises to Israel that he has fulfilled. And in this regards, it has to do with the land and nation promise. And I'm going to give you some scripture here, but I really don't have time to develop the fullness of this. God made a promise to destroy Israel if they disobeyed him. Leviticus 26, verse 27 and following. If you do not obey me, I will destroy you. Deuteronomy 4, verse 25 through 28, he said he would drive them, if they were disobedient, he would drive them from the land that he had given them. Deuteronomy 8, verses 19 and 20. He said that he would cease, or that they would cease to be a nation if they disobeyed God. And in fact, he said that all of these things happened to Israel. From the time that they went into the land, they possessed it in its fullness, then they disobeyed God. In fact, under the Assyrians, in 722 BC, the city of Samaria and the 10 northern tribes were taken into oblivion because they disobeyed God. Now, Jeremiah makes a very interesting prophecy in Jeremiah 9, beginning in verse number 7, that Israel, Judah at this time, was a broken jar, that it would be repaired, but it would not be complete any longer. And in fact, there are many such prophecies of their disobedience. If you disobey me, I'm going to renounce you as a nation. And so we find that when the Babylonians came in 606 and then 586, we find that the children of Israel were taken into Babylonian captivity as promised by the same prophet Jeremiah that they would be there 70 years and then there would be a return to the land. And by the way, that was fulfilled through Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Nehemiah, a broken jar. But they returned, but not whole as once before. In fact, 10 of the northern tribes were never to be heard from again. Now, here is my point in every bit of this. God kept his promise. That's what the Apostle Paul, or the writer of the book of Hebrews, is saying in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 13 to the end of the chapter. God fulfilled his promise. God is a God who makes promises, and he is a God who keeps promises. Now, I wish I had time to deal with the differences between Old Testament Israel and modern Israel today. I just don't, but I do want to deal with maybe a couple of objections that people would have if you brought this information. And these are some that I have received and others have received over the years, and that is that Israel never really occupied the territory of the greater land promise, that is, from the river in Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. And by the way, that is simply not true. The Bible clearly identifies that it did, and in Joshua 15 and verse number 4, it identifies that the southernmost border of Israel was Asmon, which is the Negev, the southern portion, as you go into Egypt. By the way, we are not talking about the Nile River when it talks about the River of Egypt. It is talking about the river there at the southern border of Egypt. And under Solomon, we are told very clearly that all of that land, even to the Euphrates, was already taken care of. Let me just give you a passage in the Old Testament from 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, I want you to turn there with me. I want you to at least mark it down in your Bible. 1 Kings chapter 4, and I want you to read with me in verse number 21. There the Bible says, "And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river of the land of the Philistines under the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life." And so not only did Joshua give them all of the land, but then again, under the leadership of Solomon, David as a military leader, and Solomon reigned over David's kingdom, then he was given all of that land. Well, there's also the ideal of, some would say, well, this promise was to be forever. I want to deal with this concept of forever in the Old Testament because it is so oftentimes, even among brethren, misunderstood. Let me give you some things that are said to be forever, and then I'll give you a definition. Well, let me give you the definition of that first. The technical definition of the word forever is, and I quote, "what is hidden, specially hidden time, long, the beginning or the end of which is either uncertain or else is defined sometimes as eternity, sometimes in the affairs of men, it simply has to do with the days of a man's life. Sometimes it is used in reference to the end of a particular nation or people." That's how it's used in the Old Testament. Now, we do sometimes use that phrase in this same way. We say, "I'll love you forever." What we are implying in that, or is implied in the statement itself, is that I will love you until I die. That's what is implied in that statement. And that's how we use it oftentimes. And let me show you how inconsistent those individuals who want to accept the land promise as forever. And by the way, if it is forever, and forever means an eternity, let me ask you this. Then why does Peter say, 2 Peter chapter 3, that the earth will be burned up? How is it that Israel could possess a piece of land after every element of that piece of land is burned up, if it is forever? You see, they realize it's not forever. But let me ask you this. Circumcision. Do those people who claim in premillennialism that one must support Israel and the land promise, do they circumcise their children as a religious item? Now notice this. Genesis 17, 11 through 14 says it was to be forever. But Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6, Paul said, no, it had ceased. It was no longer a religious element. What about the Passover? Are there Christians today that are making sure that they keep all of the Passover? Exodus 12, verse 14 says it's going to be forever. Yet in Colossians 2, 16, it specifically says that all of those holy days have ceased. Now, notice this. The Aaronic priesthood. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews, you know that the Aaronic priesthood was to cease. Hebrews chapter 9. But now notice this. Leviticus 16, 29 says it would be forever. Same word that we're talking about. The land promise is to be forever. How about the Sabbath? What day do our friends in the denominational world worship on that believe in premillennialism? Do they worship on the Sabbath? Why not? The Bible says in Exodus 3, verses 16 through 31, that it's going to be forever. It's going to be forever. Well, why don't they worship on the Sabbath like Sabbatarians do? You see, Sabbatarians say that because the Sabbath was spoken of as forever, we worship wrong because we're worshiping on the wrong day. Yet they don't accept the land promise. Now, the premillennialists accept the land promise as forever, and then they turn around and say, well, no, the Sabbath was not to be forever. Why do they say that? They say that because Colossians 2 identifies the Sabbath in particular as ceasing, you see. So can something forever cease? Absolutely. The definition here is the key element of what we are talking about. Just because I may misunderstand or use a word in modern language doesn't mean that that's what the Jews were using when they wrote these words in the Old Testament. So the promise of the land to Israel was conditional. By the way, that tells you that it could not be forever. It is based upon a condition. The condition of obeying God. Now, one final passage, and I want to wrap this up, in Matthew chapter 21. I believe Jesus deals with all of this premillennial jargon before he ever went to the cross. And he does so in this fashion. Now, he has told some parables, and the Pharisees recognize that these parables were directed at them. Okay? Now, notice what it says in verse number 42 and 43. Matthew 21, 42 and 43. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, now pay attention here, the kingdom, the nation, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation or a people bringing forth fruits thereof. Jesus said, I'm fixing to take the nation of Israel and I'm fixing to sweep it out from underneath your feet and I'm going to give it unto a different nation. By the way, that's another lesson altogether. But it also identifies that between the time that Jesus is speaking and somewhere afterwards, he is going to deliver a kingdom to some other people. Now, he had already said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. And death itself, Hades, death itself, will not stop me from doing such. In Mark chapter 9 and verse number 1, he says, some of you that are standing here this day shall see the kingdom come with power. Jesus told his disciples 40 days after he had resurrected from the grave. He said, you wait yourself right here in Jerusalem. And not many days hence, the promise of the Father will be fulfilled. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the promise of the Father, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, came upon the apostles. They all received the gift. They spake in tongues. Peter preached that wonderful sermon that day. And Israel heard, and about 3,000 were saved that day because they obeyed the gospel and they became a part of that kingdom of God. My friends, when people preach premillennialism and they preach the nation of Israel, they are detracting from the wonderful kingdom of God, which Colossians 1 and verse number 13 says is the kingdom of His dear Son. Hopefully we have as much as possible within the time limit thoroughly answered the question about Israel and the New Testament church. What does Israel have to do with Christianity? Here's what it had to do with Christianity. It brought Jesus into this world. And through Jesus, in His sacrifice upon the cross, every single person has the ability now to be saved, and they didn't have that ability before. I hope that you have obeyed the gospel. I pray that you have understood the gospel message and that you have become a New Testament Christian. But if not, I want to encourage you, as we are about to stand and sing the song of invitation, to really think seriously about the entirety of what the Bible has portrayed about the kingdom that God was wanting to build. And that is this New Testament church. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could be a part of that kingdom? And God has afforded you an opportunity through the sacrifice of His Son. And He has laid down the conditions. Every covenant has a condition to it. And the condition of accepting this covenant is that you would hear the gospel message. And upon hearing that great and glorious gospel, that you would repent of all of your past sins. That you would confess the sweet name of Jesus. And that you would be buried for the remission of your sins. That is, in order to receive it because you have not already received it. That's what the word for means. Unto the remission of your sins. You cannot say, I was baptized over here before I was saved and be baptized the way the Bible says. That's not the condition of God. It's not just about being baptized, by the way. If that were the case, it would be just a sacrament and everybody who went underwater would be saved. This is a heart that understands that I am not saved until I go down into the watery grave and I come up in newness of life. It is at that point, God's waterline, you might say, that I become a New Testament Christian. And it is at that point that God adds me to His church. Acts 2 and 47. So if you're not a New Testament Christian, let me encourage you to really think seriously about that. And if you're ready, if you will obey the gospel when we stand and sing the invitation song, we will do everything in our power to see that that happens today. If you're a child of God and you've gone by the wayside, and today is the day that you have committed yourself to come home, then please do so as together we stand and sing.